Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. Today's program is about preterism and postmillennialism. We have a lot to cover today, and this program is going to be for the theological diehards. So what's all of this jargon, preterism and postmillennialism? Well, don't turn off the channel just yet, because by the end of this program, I believe you'll be further along in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, abounding still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So let me give you the short of it. Preterism is the doctrinal teaching that the New Testament prophecies concerning the apocalypse have all passed. They have all taken place in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem, and the entire book of the Revelation is considered a spiritual commentary on the events that took place in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that is preterism, the Latin term for something that is past. It is a doctrinal position that the apocalypse has passed. Now, if you're a typical evangelical Christian, you'll ask, how in the world do they get that? Well, that's what this program is about. Another term you should know is postmillennialism, and it's usually joined with preterism, because if the apocalypse is past, then what does the future hold? In postmillennialism, the future will not be an apocalypse, but the world will eventually become Christianized by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus will come to receive his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." In postmillennialism, Jesus is reigning right now spiritually, and Christianity will eventually dominate the world. That's dominion theology. Preterism and postmillennialism see the 20th century rise of secularism as a temporary setback, but soon the church will again conquer the world. The real gospel story for postmillennialists is heaven coming to earth. Our role is bringing heaven and heaven's culture into the earth through the proclamation of the gospel. The other day, a friend of mine found the following description helpful. Postmillennialism is very similar to dispensational premillennialism, in a sense that both positions believe that Jesus will someday rule the earth with a rod of iron, Revelation 2:26. In premillennialism, dispensationalism, Jesus will come to earth physically in order to have dominion for a thousand-year millennium. In postmillennialism, the belief is that the Spirit of God is powerful enough to do this without Jesus actually having to physically return to earth. But either way, Jesus is going to rule the nations. He wins. So that in postmillennialism, post means after. So that after the world is Christianized, after the world is in a glorious millennial utopian state, then Jesus Christ will return to receive his perfected kingdom. Now, I believe preterists and postmillennial Christians are well-meaning, but their figurative interpretation of New Testament prophecy is somewhat problematic, maybe even dangerous. It looks like an erroneous reading of Scripture, a superimposing of a theological system upon the text of Scripture. And I can tolerate a lot of variety among Christians in regard to their biblical interpretation of the last days, their eschatology. And I actually believe that the Holy Spirit has made some of this ambiguous in order to test our charity and humility. But after looking at the preterist position again, I think this is entering into the realm of false teaching, the kind we're told to separate from. Partial preterists, I think we can accept. But the full preterist position, it seems like it is moving into the realm of liberal unbelief, a discounting of the physical and the miraculous. You know, liberal clergies have always denied miracles, literal miracles. They have always denied the supernatural judgments to come in the revelation. They have denied the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, they interpret Jesus's second coming as Jesus comes whenever the love of God spreads throughout the world. And the preterist interpretation of Matthew 24:30 is that it's not to be taken literally. It is all about Christ's spiritual work in the world. Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. For the preterists, Jesus' coming on the clouds is symbolic of Jesus judging Jerusalem in AD 70. And the angelic trumpet gathering the elect is simply the conversion of souls in the church age. Jesus' words are spiritual, symbolic, figurative forms of Jewish speech. Now, conservative preterists do believe in the literal coming of Jesus Christ, and in that sense, they're not flaming liberals. But they do express some of the same arguments that liberals have against the supernatural and the physical. So, this is God and Country Biblical Exposition, and I usually discuss theology and politics. Why discuss preterism? I mean, why not discuss the impeachment or the election? Well, because there is a political dimension to preterism. And these foundational doctrines have to be ironed out before one even engages in the political application of the Bible. And I've discussed preterism briefly in the past, but now I want to deal with it head on. You see, the political social teaching of preterism and postmillennialism includes blaming the moral decline in the West and the political left's takeover of government on the church's premillennial coming apocalyptic theology. Hence, the argument goes, if the church can get back to postmillennialism, preterist theology, the church will again become politically active in trying to Christianize the world rather than just sitting around waiting for the Antichrist to come. And this is an erroneous assumption on many levels, but this whole issue came to my attention again by a listener sending me a link to a podcast by Jeff Durbin and Gary DeMar teaching preterism. And since the teaching is out there, it needs to be addressed. Jeff Durbin runs Apologia Ministry, and Gary DeMar runs American Vision. These are good guys. You know, I'd rather stick with the issues than to actually mention the names of these Christian leaders. But these two men represent vocal preterists in our day. Jeff Durbin even admits that it was Gary DeMar's teaching on preterism that won him over to that position. And my guess is that their political social mindset is behind their attraction to preterism and postmillennialism. When Christians get off on what we would call strange doctrines, it's not just their scriptural misinterpretations that need to be examined, but their psychology and their motivations. There is usually some issue, some desire, some need as to why certain people are attracted to strange doctrines. Our theological conclusions do not take place in a vacuum. And Gary DeMar actually admits that his preterism is a reaction against dispensationalists who have told him, we can't change the world because the apocalypse is coming, or the world will only change when Christ returns. And Christians need to stay out of politics because it's cursed of God, and the church will be defeated in history. So why do anything? So therefore, Gary DeMar, wanting to save America, the nation, wanting to be politically active, has come to believe evangelical premillennialism is ruining our world. That the Left Behind series, that the book The Late Great Planet Earth have made Christians check out politically. Now, I'm sure Durbin and DeMar and other post-millennialists would disagree with my assessment here. I am sure they would say, no, our preterist views come strictly from exegesis of Scripture. We're not imposing a political activism philosophy on the Scripture. But I think there is a connection, because their exegesis is so flawed that it has to be driven by some outside motive. Now, let me refute the false premise here before I go on. Premillennialism, even dispensational premillennialism, this belief in a coming apocalypse, does not make a Christian politically, socially inactive. Not in the least. Premillennial Christians who believe in a coming apocalypse still win souls. They still fight for the life of the unborn. They still vote and lobby for conservative values. Because a righteous nation with Christian values and religious freedom is crucial to soul winning. And the longer we can hold off the Antichrist spirit, the better. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And here is proof positive that the apocalypse, premillennialism, does not cause Christians to check out politically. The Family Research Council in Washington, the premier political arm of evangelicalism, hundreds of pastors show up at the Watchman on the Wall conference, and I know the leadership, I know the constituency. They are all predominantly premillennial, Baptist, charismatic, Bible church guys. And their premillennial eschatology is not squashing their political activism. The Old Moral Majority, the Christian Coalition, Pat Robertson, they're all dispensational premillennialists, and they were all politically active. And I don't see the post-millennial guys showing up at these Christian political action venues. Maybe because there's so few of them. Or maybe it's because they're back home just writing books, waiting on the Spirit of God to Christianize America. You see, the same impugning of the motives of premillennialists can be lobbied at the post-millennialists. If either group is inactive socially and politically, it's likely due to other factors besides their eschatology. You can use either premillennialism or postmillennialism to justify political inactivity if that is your bent. So let's switch gears and discuss the history of this whole thing. The early church fathers in the first three centuries were all premillennialists. They believed in the coming apocalypse, a coming Antichrist, and a coming day of the Lord. And they did not believe that the book of the Revelation was merely a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In the Didache, an early church manual in the second century, it reads as follows. For in the last days, false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied, and the sheep will be turned into wolves. And then the world deceiver shall appear as the Son of God, and shall work signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands. And he shall do unholy things, which has never been since the world began. Then all created mankind shall come into the fire of testing, and then shall the sign of the truth appear. First, a sign of the rift in the heaven, and a sign of the voice of a trumpet, and third, a resurrection of the dead. The Lord shall come with all of his saints. You see, these second century Christians did not believe that this age would end with a Christianized world. But there would be a great rebellion and apostasy at the end among the nations. An Antichrist would arise. There would be an apocalypse. And Matthew 24:30 is the Lord literally coming on the clouds to gather his people. All the early church fathers believed this. You can look this up online. Quotes from Tertullian and Irenaeus and Papias and Polycarp and Justin Martyr all regarding their belief in a coming apocalypse. But all church historians agree that the shift to post-millennialism took place when Christianity became the dominant official religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. Augustine, in 430, in his interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, he helped promote the idea that we are already in the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial is a spiritual reign, and that the physical millennium was simply a crass, Jewish, unspiritual literalism. It's amazing how we can interpret the Bible in the light of our circumstances rather than interpreting our circumstances in the light of the Bible. So this post-millennialism, pre-preterist view, you know, dominated the Roman Catholic Church for the next 1,000 years. When the Reformation took place, the Reformers sought to correct the Romanist errors concerning the doctrines of salvation. But in regard to eschatology, the doctrine of last things, the Reformers simply carried over the post-millennial, amillennial, preterist positions of the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformers would spiritualize these prophetic texts. And there is a spiritual component in prophecy that needs to be emphasized, especially when one is not living in the times when these prophecies are being fulfilled. And this is why if you read any of the Reformers or the Puritans, you will get this preterist, post-millennial view. Even Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, was post-millennial. He believed that the latter-day glory, the Christianizing of the world, would take place in America. Edwards wrote a whole treatise on this, and Edwards was very enthusiastic about an age of righteousness being ushered in by the work of the church. Check out Edwards' treatise, The History of the Work of Redemption. But even in this, Edwards had to admit that there is a coming rebellion which will take place at the ending of this glorious church age. Quote, "Indeed, after this, near the end of the world, the church shall be greatly threatened, but it is said it shall be but for a little season." And the reason he concluded this was because, as an amillennialist, postmillennialist, he took the thousand-year millennium spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 to be a description of the church age. But how does that millennium end? Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." So Edwards sees the release of Satan at the end of the church age. One last final attack on the church. So even an amillennialist and a postmillennialist have to end this age with a rebellion. But little did Edwards realize that while the church would be growing in the 19th and 20th century, there would be this great rise of secularism and America and the nations would go into apostasy. The latter-day glory of the church includes the persecution of the church, a release of Satan, and it would not be some small thing. Anyway, given the rise of secularism in the 19th century, Christians started challenging the prevailing eschatology of postmillennialism. And there was a return to the premillennial apocalyptic views that were popular in the first 3 centuries of the church. Now, part of this revival of premillennialism includes John Darby coming up with this system called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism believes in a rapture and an apocalypse, but it contains a lot of doctrinal errors that preterism can easily refute, such as separating the true church from true Israel too much, and teaching that Israel in the future will actually be sacrificing animals in obedience to God, And preterists believe that if they can refute dispensationalism, they can refute premillennialism. But not so. You can believe in a coming apocalypse, an antichrist, cosmic judgments, the rapture of the saints, without being a dispensationalist. This is called being historic premillennial. That is, you believe in a literal future interpretation of the book of the Revelation without holding to all of the extra add-ons and the speculations of dispensationalism. Anyway, I think it's fair to say that the rise of premillennialism in the 19th and the 20th centuries did not cause the secularization of the nations, but was the church's response to the secularization of the nations, the church's response to the Great Rebellion. The church did not become premillennial and then abandon the public square. The church became premillennial because we were thrown out of the public square. And, of course, as Christians began to examine New Testament prophecies, it looked like the age of the Antichrist was still to come. It did not all end in AD 70, and it did not all end with the decline of Rome. The rise of secularism, the apostasy of the nations, the abandoning of Christian governance for secular humanism drove Christianity to re-examine prophecy. Preterism and postmillennialism reversed the cause and the effect, which is a mistake made in many fields of study. Preterism says that the church abandoned social activism because of its eschatology, when in fact the church discovered biblical eschatology because it was thrown out of the public square. Truly born-again Christians did not abandon social activism. We were simply outnumbered by the unsaved. We didn't have the people to fill the universities and the institutions that were in fact started by the Christian heritage. The ungodly took over because the people of God have always been few in this earth. But preterism blames the church for the rise of the pagan state. Quote from Gary DeMar: "The only reason the unsaved have succeeded is because we've stepped out. We've stopped being salt and light." And here's a quote from another preterist, Greg Bonson: "The decay and the darkness around us is to the blame and the shame of the Christian church." And if I haven't said it once, I've said it a million times. Stop blaming the church for the lostness of the lost and for the coming apocalypse. Because it is God who brings the apocalypse to pass. It is God who removes his restraint upon the wicked in order to expose the unsaved and to bring judgment upon them. That's the message in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that's the message in the book of the Revelation. It is not the fault of the church that the apocalypse comes upon the world. So do you see the difference between these two interpretations of prophecy? How preterism sees the world in Christian ministry and how premillennialism sees the world in Christian ministry. Now, we hope that both sides of this particular issue are out there winning souls, doing personal evangelism, growing in Christ. But these two views do put Christians in different mindsets. And one of the problems I have with preterism is that Christians might be quite confused when they see the Antichrist and the great apostasy coming upon the earth, that which they believe already took place in AD 70. With what's going on in the world, you'd think that postmillennialists would have already admitted that their eschatology is debunked. But they still believe that there is going to be a Christian revival, not only in America, but in the whole world. And that's great faith, but it may be great faith in the wrong interpretation, which has been very common in church history. So what is the interpretation of the preterist? Let me sum that up quickly. Preterists take Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, as prophecies of events that happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Preterists see the day of the Lord mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the judgments on Jerusalem in AD 70. For preterists, the terms the end of this world or the end of this age are simply describing the ending of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the church age. And the entire book of the Revelation is not seen as judgment upon the entire world, but only upon the land of Israel. It is considered a spiritual commentary on the 3.5 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is either Nero or the General Titus, or maybe even some of the lawlessness of the Jews. Now, certainly in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Specifically, Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse refers more to AD 70 because Luke says to look for Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Then following the destruction of Jerusalem comes the time of the Gentiles. Luke 21, 24. And they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And now we know that the times of the Gentiles has been now at least 2,000 years. And Paul speaks in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that a hardening has happened to Israel until this age of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Then, after the times of the Gentiles, we read in Luke 21, 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Verse 26, fearful things coming upon the world. Verse 27, then the Son of Man will come in the cloud with power and great glory. Who is the they in verse 27? It's a future generation. Verse 28, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Jesus is not referring only to the disciples in front of him. Jesus is speaking to the church as a whole. Jesus is not saying that the disciples standing in front of him will see these things in their lifetime. When the church sees these apocalyptic signs, the church is to know that Jesus' coming is near. Now, the Matthew account on the Olivet Discourse is much different. There is no mention of when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, preterists see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21, as the exact same event as the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24, but not necessarily so, because Daniel's description of the abomination of desolation is not simply Jerusalem being destroyed or being surrounded by armies. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, states that in the future, an Antichrist figure will take his seat in the temple, declaring himself to be God. And that did not happen in AD 70. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is likely Paul's explanation for what Jesus meant by the abomination of desolations standing in the holy place. This is not Paul's description of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul sees this desecration of the temple as still future and connect it with the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus. And in Matthew 24, after the abomination of desolation, Jesus doesn't say Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But Jesus says, after the abomination of desolation, there will be a great tribulation upon the whole world. So Luke takes from the Olivet Discourse the prophetic events of AD 70. Matthew takes from the Olivet Discourse the prophetic events of the final apocalypse. But again, for the preterist, Matthew 24 is not about the final apocalypse, but what happened in the first century. Because the interpretive key for the preterist is Matthew 24, 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Now, this generation most likely means the generation that sees these signs begin to take place. But preterists believe that Jesus was referring to the people in his day. So therefore, everything Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse about the abomination of desolation, about the great tribulation, must have taken place in AD 70, that generation. But you say, what about Matthew 24, 29 through 31? If that generation will see everything, what about Jesus' words, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Well, according to preterists, this event cannot refer to the literal return of Jesus, because Jesus said in Matthew 24, 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Remember, verse 34 is the key text through which preterists must interpret the entire chapter. But verse 29 through 31 sure sound future. And they sure sound like the glorious coming of Jesus Christ to take his saints home. They sound like John 14. I will come again and I will receive you to myself. And 1 Thessalonians 4, we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we shall always be with the Lord. But Gary DeMar writes that because all this must happen in Jesus' generation, we are forced to conclude that this prophecy in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, has something to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But actually, given the description of Jesus' coming in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, we're rather forced to reconsider that interpretation that this generation will not pass means the current generation. What do preterists think Matthew 24, 29 through 31 means? The sun darkened and the moon doesn't give its light. The stars or the meteorites start to fall from the sky. Well, for preterists, this means the symbolic removal of Israel's theocracy. In Genesis 37:9, Joseph has a dream where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down before him. So the tribes of Israel are described as the sun and the moon and the stars. And so when Jesus says the sun and the moon and the stars will fall, that's all symbolic for the falling of Israel, the casting down of the Israeli authorities. Also, preterists believe that the sun and moon darkening are typical symbols of God's judgment at any time in history. Isaiah 13, in context, is about God's judgment upon ancient Babylon in about 550 BC. Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of the heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. And when ancient Babylon was judged, certainly none of those cosmic signs appeared. Therefore, it is all considered symbolic of moral darkness. And Isaiah 34 speaks about the judgment to fall upon the nations around Israel when the Assyrians invade it. Isaiah 34:4, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Of course, none of that literally took place in 700 BC, so therefore it must be a metaphor for moral judgment. And in Ezekiel 32, God's judgment upon Egypt, 600 BC, by the hands of the Babylonians. Ezekiel 32:2, Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, verse 7, and when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. Also, Amos chapter 8, the prophet writes about Israel going into exile. Verse 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And in Joel chapter 2, a locust plague comes upon the land of Israel. And the current judgment of God there is described as the earth quaking, the heavens trembling, the sun and the moon growing dark, and the stars losing their brightness. Now, before I explain those texts, Jesus also said in Matthew 24 that the Son of Man will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. For the preterists, this is also symbolic language, a form of Hebrew poetry, such as Psalm 97, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. And Old Testament believers didn't see this in their lifetime. This was all unseen and spiritual. Hence, preterists believe Matthew 24, 30 will be unseen and spiritual. Also, the language of Ezekiel 30, the day of the Lord's judgment upon Jerusalem in 586 BC is described as a time of clouds. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. And in the book of Daniel, when the Messiah sets up his kingdom, he comes on the clouds. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And the preterist interpretation is that Jesus set up his kingdom when he came the first time. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And since in the first century, Jesus was not literally seen coming on the clouds, this must be symbolic of the Father giving the Son authority. You say, well, what about Matthew 24, 31? He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Well, preterists see the four winds as the four corners of the earth, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. And this simply means that the people of God are not only coming from Israel, but there will be worldwide evangelism. Jesus is gathering his sheep for salvation throughout the entire world, as in John chapter 10. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So, in preterism, the glorious coming of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 is considered a figurative, symbolic, spiritual picture of the beginning of the church. And this all took place in the first century. Yes, preterists believe that Jesus will literally come someday, but these texts are not about the coming of Jesus or about a coming apocalypse. So what's the answer to all this? Well, there's no time here to break down each of these texts, but to give a general interpretive overview. When these Old Testament texts mention that the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars or the meteorites fall from the sky, these texts are not speaking about the current historic judgment that the prophet is speaking about in his day. But the prophet is moving from speaking about the current judgment into the future judgment on the world. Because all historic judgments foreshadow a greater day of judgment, the apocalypse. For example, the prophet Joel begins his prophecy discussing the current locust plague in Egypt. I mean, in Israel. But before he ends, Joel begins referring to the final day of judgment and Armageddon, of which the locust plague is a foreshadowing. Joel chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. He is speaking about a future apocalypse. Joel is no longer talking about the current locust plague. And the prophet Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 1, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. All things. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins among the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And yes, Zephaniah will go on to write about the current judgment to come upon Israel by the hand of the Babylonians. But being a prophet, Zephaniah looks beyond toward the final day of judgment. Zephaniah is not just using exaggerated language to describe the destruction of Israel in 586 BC. He is warning the world of the coming day of God. Just as Enoch in the pre-flood world prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. And in Isaiah 34, and all of the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Isaiah is not referring to his current generation. He is looking forward to the great future day of the Lord. That is why this prophecy is repeated in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, because it wasn't fulfilled in 700 BC. Now, preterists invert the meaning here, claiming that since it wasn't fulfilled literally in 700 BC, it will not be fulfilled literally in the Revelation. In Ezekiel 32, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Say to him, when I extinguish you, make an end to you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. This is not symbolic language for what happened to Egypt in 600 BC. This is the prophet telling Egypt that there will come a future day of the Lord in which Egypt and all of the nations will be eliminated. Now, I'm sure skeptics in the days of the prophets thought, what a bunch of nonsense. We didn't see any of these supernatural events in our national defeat. But they would say these things because they didn't believe that the prophet was speaking of the final day of judgment upon this world. So how do we know this is the right interpretation? That the prophets were not describing their own current events symbolically, but looking forward to a future apocalypse, the day of the Lord. Well, we can reference the fact that in ancient Jewish writings, the Jews themselves saw these prophecies as referring to some greater future judgment. And we could look at all the godly church fathers and the theologians who also took that interpretation. But it all comes down to how we view miracles. Yes, there are unseen spiritual things going on. There is a spiritual warfare. There are unseen spiritual moral judgments. But in the Bible, it was the real Red Sea that parted and drowned the Egyptian army. There were literally 10 supernatural plagues that came upon Egypt. Elijah literally called down fire from heaven upon his enemies. The earth opened up literally and swallowed the company of Korah. And there will be a literal opening of the graves in the resurrection. Ezekiel's valley of dry bones is not just symbolic for Israel becoming a nation again, but real flesh will come upon real bones. And at the ascension, the angel said that Jesus would literally come back in the clouds. And the surprise that we always find in the Bible is that the prophecies eventually, literally, physically take place. The coming of the Messiah was doubted by many Jews. Many Jews believed that the Messiah just represented an age of peace, an age of Jewish prosperity. But no, the Messiah literally came to earth, literally was born in Bethlehem, God incarnate, in prophecy. The actual and the physical will someday take place. Every mountain will be laid low, and every valley will be lifted up in the worldwide earthquake spoken of in the Revelation. To interpret prophecy as all figurative borders on unbelief. And as we get to the New Testament, the revelation of God is not all symbolic figurative language, but direct literal prophecies. I believe John 16:25 brings out this point. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And John 16:13, the Holy Spirit will show you things to come. And that includes the book of the Revelation. I mean, the whole point of the book of Revelation is John being told by a heavenly messenger what will happen after these things. I seriously question that the early church needed an 18-chapter allegory about the destruction of Jerusalem. Besides, Revelation was probably written after AD 70. Of course, preterists have to have it written before AD 70. But the point of the Revelation is all about Jesus Christ taking his rightful possession of this world by judging the wicked and delivering his people. It is necessary prophecy to prepare God's people for the end of this current age, apart from which the Bible would be silent. And the Revelation is not just about Israel, it's about the whole world. Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, prophesy concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. Revelation 19:6, Revelation is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage has come and the bride has made herself ready. But here is another important point. In a way, we know we are to take the coming apocalypse as literal in future. The literal interpretation lines up with the spiritual teaching in the New Testament. Paul writes, in the last days, difficult times will come. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Paul taught the churches, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. And the spiritual teaching is that God's people will someday be rescued from a world that is persecuting the church. Deuteronomy 32:36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. And Daniel chapter 12, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. In Revelation 3:10, this is the time of testing that will come upon the whole world. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Christians are told that they will be relieved from the affliction of the ungodly when the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven with his angels in flaming fire. One preterist has posted online that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 happened in AD 70 because when God judged Israel, there was a Jewish historian who reported an angelic army was seen over Jerusalem. But the Thessalonican church was in Greece. They didn't receive any relief from Christian persecution when Israel was destroyed in AD 70. In fact, in AD 70, the persecution of the church was just getting started. The whole preterist interpretation has a different story for this world, where this age doesn't end in Jesus rescuing us from an evil world. For preterists, this age ends in Christian dominion. It's very akin to our prosperity gospel. But the biblical message is not the reformation of this current evil world, but that after God saves an elect people, this present evil age will be judged by God, and God will rescue his people out of this world. And that is why preterism is an error. It has the wrong interpretations, and it operates on a wrong framework. We live in a fallen world, and we are going to be rescued by the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a lot to say. This was a flyover. Again, thank you for making God and country a part of your discipleship in the Word. The coming of the Lord draws near. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. May God bless.